Well, we've concluded the book of Mark, or Mark's Gospel, and it is my intention in the next couple of months to start a short series on doctrine and go through the things we basically believe as Christians from the Word of God. In between now and then, I'm just going to be preaching just from selected texts, and I want to go over again something we looked at not all that long ago, and it's from Matthew 7, verses 24 through to 29. It is a truth that we used to sing about in Sunday school, the wise man built upon the rock. This is where the Lord fleshes out what it means to really listen to him. Matthew 7, 24 to 29. Before we do, we'll read God's blessing in prayer. We'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help now, Lord, to be delivered from every distraction. We ask for your help to really turn over in our minds the things we are reading about and considering. And Father, we just pray that your Spirit would enable us, Lord, to be changed and shaped. Without your Spirit, Lord, no good will come to us. This will be a wasted time. So please help us now, we ask, and we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In Matthew chapters 5 through to 7, we read of our Lord teaching on the mountain. His teaching at the time highlighted just how fundamentally different he was as a teacher. And so we read in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." The truthfulness of what he was teaching was plainly evident. It rang in their consciences as being true. In that sermon, he taught what true religion was. It was a great contrast to what they were used to hearing, because the Lord showed them that true religion is a condition of the heart instead of mere outward formalities. And he described to them, particularly in the Beatitudes, the feelings and desires of those who have truly been changed by the grace of God. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness," etc. And as he draws his teaching to a close, he notes that many will claim to be his loyal followers. They will call him Lord, but in reality, his words never become their foundation for living. And the consequences of that will be dreadful. And he does so in the analogy of the two builders. And that's from Matthew 7. And we'll read from verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. I want to consider this passage under four headings. The first is this: our lives are houses. Houses, of course, are very important to us. The chief purpose of a house is to shelter us from the elements, from the wind, the rain, the sun. They protect us from thieves as well. We lock up at night so that we sleep in peace. In the parable, two men build houses for themselves in a floodplain. One builds upon the bedrock, The other builds upon the loamy soil. Eventually the flood comes, and we know, even from the last couple of years in Australia, how terribly destructive floods are. Water, when it picks up momentum, has such tremendous power. It cuts into the earth and undermines anything that's resting on the earth. We've all seen the images of those houses teetering and then crashing into the sea or the river. The house built upon the bedrock remains secure. The water cannot wash the rock away, but the one sitting on the loam is undercut, and eventually the whole house falls into the river and is demolished. It's washed away. So Jesus here describes our lives as being like houses, and every person adopts an outlook on life, a world view upon which they build their life. For some, it's just simple atheism. There is no God. Basically, we're just a mass of atoms that are brought together by accident. In a sense, just live life as you want to. Yes, you'll have to fit in with society and its rules and with its enforcers, but there's nothing at the end. Live as you wish. For another, it's Buddhism or other Eastern religions, which give them a sense of spirituality but don't actually ask of them anything serious. For others, it's agnosticism. You can't really know, so just live your life. You know what? Christ is not addressing any of these people. He's addressing the crowds who have come to hear him. He's addressing his own disciples who sat close to him while he preached. He's addressing those who call themselves his followers. Millions claim to be Christ's followers. They claim that they order their lives according to his teaching. The Bible is still the world's biggest selling book or best selling book. But our Lord warns his listeners, there's an event coming not unlike a terrible flood that will really show whether we have built upon his words or not, whether we have really taken to heart his instructions and acted according to them. What event is he talking about? Well, the Bible is very clear. Christ is very clear. He's talking about the final event. He's talking about the day of judgment. What happens on that day is going to truly expose us as to how we have built our house, whether we have really built our house upon his words or not. Some are going to be completely safe in that day. The day is going to pass over them. It's going to leave them completely unscathed. Their hope remains perfectly intact. They approach this day seriously, striving to walk as real Christians. And it's going to be obvious to all that they believed Christ and walked according to his word. Christ himself will acknowledge it. Well done, good and faithful servant. But others are going to be left completely undone. Even though they had the word of Christ among them and listened to it, they never really took it to heart. It didn't shape their life and their behaviour. It didn't shape their thinking. At the end of the day, they were no different really than when they first, or before they heard, first heard Christ. So our lives are like houses. Secondly, all of us must build with judgment in mind. That's not a very popular idea these days, particularly in churches. Build with the last day in mind. What was the difference between these two builders in the parable? One considered what the house would be subject to at some stage. The other did not. The land upon which these men were to build their houses was either down near a creek or on a floodplain, which for most of its life was dry, perhaps just a dry watercourse. One comes down and he studies his surroundings. As he walks around, he can see that at some time in the past, the water has come up well above its normal level. He can see it in the trees. He can see it on the edge of the cliff. He can see the markings. And he knows that at some stage, a flood will come through. If he builds his house upon the loam, the strong currents will dig away the soil from underneath and destroy his home. Therefore, he's got to make sure his house is securely bedded on the bedrock underneath. The other man simply wants to get on with it. He gives no forethought as to what his house might have to withstand, and he builds accordingly. All he can think about is having those four walls around him. Doesn't want to pay rent anymore. Wants his own house. He can't wait to invite his friends over to see his handiwork. He can't wait to house those guests which he've always had to say, "Oh, sorry, we can't have you." He just wants to get the house up. He does not have in mind at all what the house will certainly be one day subject to. Here we see one of the fundamental differences between the wise and foolish builders in the spiritual realm. The wise take to heart that there will be a great day of judgment and they will be involved in it. A day that will surely prove whether they have sincerely followed Christ or not. They know that should their house fail in that way, it will be a most destructive fall. And they have taken to heart that it is God with whom they're going to have to do. God fills their mind. They have become God conscious, and they know that he is holy and just and righteous, and they know they're going to give an account to Christ. They will be completely in his hands to be sent into either everlasting blessing or everlasting punishment. And they know that their lives are an open book to Christ. It might be easy to give an impression that you're a Christian to other people, but Christ sees the reality. And so they build with this day in mind. They're going to stand before Almighty God. They're going to stand before Christ himself, who sees right into their very hearts, who knows their complete history. Are we saying we are saved by works? No. What we are saying is that salvation is truly powerful. It comes as a complete package. When Christ gives us faith to savingly believe on him, absolutely, and be saved, have our sins forgiven absolutely freely, he also sends as a free gift his Holy Spirit, who works in us both to will and to do for God's good pleasure. The Holy Spirit really changes us. So that day is going to prove whether we really have been Christians saved by grace. The Christian does take this to heart. There will be coming a day that will show him up as a true Christian or not, and Christ really sees him. And so he builds with this day in mind. The foolish builder is so different. He's short-sighted. He is not listening to the word of God in order to prepare for that day. He's listening to the word of God for a whole lot of reasons, and we'll see why in a moment. But he's not listening for that day, or for the sake of that day. He's not listening with a sense of urgency to put into practice all that Jesus says. I want you to consider yourself today. And not your brother, your sister, those in front or behind. As you listen to the word of God, do you keep in the forefront of your mind that your life must stand the test of that day? Such forethought will enable you to build securely. And so even Paul himself says, the great apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing for him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to whether he has done, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He is not saying there's a set of scales up there. Did the good outweigh the bad? What he's talking about is our characteristic behaviour as people. In our characteristic behaviour as people, have we shown ourselves to be true Christians? And so he himself strove to walk as a sincere Christian. He doesn't say, I'm a minister. In fact, I'm one of the greatest ministers. In fact, I am probably the chief apostle when it comes to energetic work. His first concern was to be a practical, real Christian. Thirdly, to build securely requires labour. To build securely requires hard work. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. He had to dig deep in order to properly found his house on the bedrock. He may have desired to build his house quickly, but he knew that for his house to stand, he would have to exert himself and excavate down to a solid base. There were no backhoes back then. And even the pigs weren't very good by comparison to what we have today. And it would take a lot of sweat picking away until he reached the rock. To practice Christ's words, we will have to exert ourselves. We will first of all have to exert ourselves in just listening. How many people listen but without the intention of actually hearing? And they come and they sit, but they're not prepared to hear. They're not prepared to actually read Scripture, and if they hear something, go home and look at it and turn it over in their mind. Understand this. If heaven is worth anything, it's worth everything. And if the things of God are not dominant in your mind, if you're not prepared to make them dominant in your mind, you cannot be saved. The true Christian is God conscious. God is his dominating thoughts. Compare the ungodly. The Scripture says God is in none of his thoughts. And until the greatest issue for us becomes knowing God through his word, we can't be saved. So we have to be serious. That's the thing we're saying. We have to seriously hear God's word, study God's word, meditate upon it in order to get a clear picture of who Christ is, how he saves, and what he is asking of us. And then we have the work of implementing what he says. Christ's words are not only a lamp to our feet, but a light to our path. A path we must walk. A difficult path we cannot walk without exerting ourselves. Jesus said, "Wide is the gate that leads to destruction." Sorry, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. It's a highway where people, and the majority of mankind, it would seem, are walking this highway. How do they live? Live as you want. Even have religion as your talisman, that thing that brings you a bit of comfort. But just basically live as you want. Don't think too much about what's coming at the end. The cliff at the end. It's just a broad and easy way. Narrow is the gate. And difficult is the way that leads to life. Are we saying that we're saved by our exertion? No, we're not saying that. We're not saved by works. What we are saying is this free salvation brings us into a Christian life that is hard and difficult. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of heaven, Paul says. So living as a sincere Christian will bring us into all sorts of conflicts and labours. For instance, the Christian life itself is a life of constant repentance. Repentance means spewing up evil things that we've allowed to settle into our lives. And sometimes repentance is an excruciating thing. Jesus describes repentance sometimes as like cutting off a limb or plucking out an eye. What's more precious to you than your limbs and your eyes? And yet living a Christian life means that as we follow Christ in his words, we realise, I've got to put this away. This is wrong. It's offensive to Christ. It's offensive to God. And I must put it away. And it will be like vomiting up. I don't know about you, but me and my dad often talk about this. One of the hardest things we find is to vomit. Neither of us can swallow pills very easily. You've got to either break them up or if it's not a capsule. And vomiting is such a hard thing. And yet repentance is like that. Getting those things out of us that have settled into our behaviour is often a very painful thing. Yet that's what the Christian life involves. You're going to follow Christ, you will often find yourself having to cast off things that have become part of your life. And because we live in this vile world, we live in this vile world like sponges, we too tend to soak in evil behaviour and we have to cast it off again. So we have our own selves to contend with. We will have the flow of the world to contend with. We're going to be constantly bombarded with their messages. But we've got to resist the world. We will often have to wrestle with our own feelings, with disappointments in this life, with frustrations in this life, with griefs. In ladies' meeting the other day, we looked at this whole thing of just the trials Christians have to go through, even domestically, with upsets concerning spouses and children. And the Christian life requires just discipline, general discipline, in order to keep ourselves from sin. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way as to obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. He's balanced in his life. He's temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. I'm not kind of half trotting and looking behind me. I've got my eye on the goal and I've got every ounce of energy going into it. I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. When he says I discipline my body, he's not talking about a fitness workout. What he's talking about is a man realising that the things are within him. He has lusts within him and desires. And some of those are natural desires, but if he follows them, he's not going to be able to serve God properly. And so he keeps everything in balance. He keeps suppressed evil desires and he makes sure those good desires are well channeled. Those who are wise, who are building for eternity, listen carefully and they know they will have to work to put it into practice. This is not a happy sermon, brethren. It is a happy sermon in the end because the result of these things is the fruits of righteousness. But there are many who hear without exerting themselves to put Christ's words into practice. I want to give you three examples from Scripture. The first is from the book of Ezekiel. The Lord tells the prophet Ezekiel this in Ezekiel 33, verse 30 and following. And he says, as for you, son of man, remember he's a prophet, he's a preacher. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do, they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. Hey guys, come and hear this preacher. What a communicator. The anecdotes he pulls together. And the way he just breaks down the word of God into bite-sized bits. He really preaches. He keeps taking us back to Moses' law. He's taking it back to an original religion. And boy, he's stirring. Come and hear him. And they would express how much they enjoyed the communicator. But then what would happen after that? They would go home with no resolve to turn, no determination to keep these matters urgent and carry them out. They went home to give their attention again to enjoying this world, not to prepare themselves for that great event. And how many are like this? They enjoy good books. They enjoy robust theological discussion. They really love church history and the Reformation in particular. These things are an enjoyable part of life that they are loath to be without. They may even have a real desire for a solid ministry. They couldn't stand the thought of having someone minister regularly who was liberal or weak. They wouldn't like to be without earnest preaching, but they are not committed to exerting themselves in the Christian life to personally and earnestly carry out Christ's words. Their profession is being built straight on the ground, straight on the loam, and the flood will come and wash their profession and their soul away. The second example is that of Herod. We read about him earlier. Herod had laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. But John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him, and when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. You see, John the Baptist was straightforward and to the point in his preaching. And Herod enjoyed his insight. Herod enjoyed his explicit applications. He looked forward to his discussions with John the Baptist, and he actually began to make various reforms in his life. But in one matter, he refused to comply. He would not give up this woman. It was wrong of him to have her, and she was, in other words, it was wrong to marry your brother's wife. And Herodias had left Philip for Herod. It was a relationship in one sense that could never be made right because of the difference there. But she was also a very wicked influence upon him. But he would not give her up. He could not live without her. And many are like this. They are very open about their enjoyment of the gospel, and they do want to be connected with the church, and they do kind of by and large order their lives well. But they are not ready to submit areas of their life unto Christ. They call him king, they call him Lord, but they reserve these areas at another time, when I'm in a different set of circumstances, then, maybe then. And the third comes from Christ himself. And this is what I find personally searching and to a degree frightening. The Lord taught that on the final day that some would say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Lord, we were preachers. Some men and women have loved the Bible and its great doctrines as a means of having something to say. In the same way that people may go into politics or the union movement or the green movement simply so that they can be vitally involved in issues that other people find so important. And so some find the words of Christ as a means of playing an important role in other people's lives. They sense that they, through speaking, become central. But on that great day, Christ will say to them, I never knew you. You loved the word of God as a means of being important to others. You loved breaking it down. You loved communicating it because it made you central. But you yourself did not bring yourself under my words. Depart from me. They may even have preached about the day of judgment, how many will be in hell who preached on the wise and foolish builder. They themselves not take Christ's words to heart and strive to put them into action. A sincere Christian will love and submit to Christ's words whether he has opportunity to minister them or not. Well, we may have the word of Christ all around us, but until we place ourselves under it, we fool ourselves that we know Christ, or more importantly, that we are known to him. Paul wrote to the Romans, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I laid out before you Jesus Christ as God's Messiah and King. I laid out before you his free salvation, which would make you his people, and then the kind of life that he calls you to live. And you took hold of it, and you ran with it. And you brought yourself to Christ and fell at his feet and cast your soul into his care, and you ran after him as your king. And you strove through all the difficulties to apply his word to your lives. Why is the word of Christ important to you today? Because I've got no doubt that many people call themselves Christians really enjoy the serious themes of God's word. Do you want it close to you so that you can just have a sense of security? It's always there if you need it. Is it important to you as a means of being central, of having something to say? Or is Christ's word important to you today because Christ alone has the words of eternal life, which your own soul desperately longs for. Because Christ is to you the source of all wisdom and blessing and security. The Lord Jesus himself said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." And just in terms of those who minister the word of God, not only do we have to reflect upon ourselves, have we brought ourselves under the word of God, but we learn here that those who preach should never get excited that others enjoy their preaching and their ministry. What is it that really ought to make us happy? That those who read and hear the word of God are doing the will of God. John in his third letter wrote this, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." And lastly this morning, houses that fall will fall terribly. One of the great disappointments many people suffer in their lives is to see their houses, which they've put so much energy and time into, go up in smoke or be lost in the flood. And again, I just refer you back to the terrible disasters Australia has experienced, both in Queensland and particularly in Victoria, where houses have been lost through flood and fire. People are devastated. And some of those who've lost their homes in the bush, in those bushfires, reflect back with great regret. Why didn't we simply take time to clear just even a small area around the house? Just to make a buffer. If we'd taken the threat more seriously, we would have been better prepared. But they didn't, and their house has fallen, and the result is great upset and distress. But even in the midst of that tragedy, many of them are happy today. "I've got a better house. We were able to rebuild it. The insurance came through." It was distressing, upsetting, but it wasn't the end. Our souls are worth infinitely more than bricks and mortar. And if our souls should fall on that great day, it will be a most terrible disaster. Jesus said, "And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell. And great was its fall." And as they stand before God, their profession will all come falling down around their ears. They went through life with the name Christian, but there never was any real application. They called Jesus Lord, but did not do the things that he said. And that collapse on that day will bring a misery and despair that can never be recovered from. That misery and despair will last forever. This will be a greater disaster or calamity that anyone will ever experience, because it's a fall that cannot be remedied. A disaster from which no one can ever hope to recover. Therefore, we must take heed how we hear. In closing, let me emphasise this. We must study the word of Christ so that we really understand it. In Ezra's day, the scripture was read out to the people, and we read, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the scripture." When it says read distinctly, it means they translated it. The scripture was in Hebrew, but most of them now only spoke Aramaic. So as they read it, they interpreted it, translated it, and then they applied it for the people. We must understand what scripture says. Secondly, we've got to love scripture. We've got to rejoice in it, even when it cuts us deeply. Because when it's cutting us deeply, it's so that we can be healed. Remember when Peter preached at Pentecost, they were cut to the heart. There was a sword into the heart. It was so painful to hear, but it was remedied immediately through the promises of God, through other portions of Scripture. It's true, isn't it? Even when we find that the Word of God has cut deep and exposed us and made us ashamed, in the end we are glad, ever to be thankful to God for His Word. And thirdly, we must rehearse Christ's words so that we don't forget it. Hebrews 2 verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Well, may God enable us all to take stock and consider whether our house will stand secure in that day when many others will come crashing down. 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our great tendency not to put every ounce of energy into living the Christian life as we ought. For this we ask for your mercy and forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would tarry with us and be patient with us. We thank you that anyone who puts their trust in you sincerely can never be lost. But you will stir us up through a whole variety of means. You will stir us up even through fear to reinvigorate us in our Christian walk. We thank you for this. Oh God, we do pray this day that you would enable us all here this day who hear the word of God to truly and genuinely put it into practice. If we must vomit up sin, so let it be, Lord, no matter how painful. Lord, if we must wrestle against the world and all its ideas, so let it be. If we must seem foolish in the eyes of unbelievers, so let it be. Father, if we feel tired in the process of following Christ, so let it be. Just grant, O God, that we might walk as sincere Christians. Send your Holy Spirit afresh into our hearts, stir us up, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.